But if you would, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. We are in a series in the book of Acts. We went through Luke's gospel and then right into the book of Acts. And we are working our way through there. In a moment, I want to take just a brief bit to kind of tie today's account into what's been happening so far in the book of Acts. Kind of like when you turn on a TV show at the beginning, they kind of go, you know, last week. And we're going to kind of do that just to kind of help you tie what we're looking at today into the larger storyline of the book of Acts. But before we do that, if you would, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would help us to have ears to hear and hearts to understand the truth of your word in such a way that this truth would write in our hearts what you have done in history and what you are doing. And by that truth, we would live our lives and be transformed in our living. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, in Acts chapter 11, the text we're going to begin looking at today starts in verse 19, and we're going to go through the end of chapter 12. The title of the message is The Gospel's Unstoppable Conquest. Today we really get to see that part. You know, in our series title is Grace and the Unstoppable Mission of God. And so we're going to look at that unstoppable element of the mission of God, that unstoppable element of Christ's conquest. In the book of Revelations, it says, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. So salvation belongs to God, salvation belongs to Christ, and truth be told, the mission also belongs to God. The mission that brings that salvation belongs to God. We often think of mission in terms of what we do. Well, we get to be co-laborers with God, but that means that first and foremost, the mission belongs to Him and comes from Him. And so today we're going to see both our part in being co-laborers, but ultimately why we can have very great confidence that this mission will succeed, because it is indeed His mission and He will conquer. And so we see that in our text today. Now, if we're to flash back a little bit to Acts chapter 6 and 7, there we have the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7 after his sermon there. And the persecution that follows that stoning serves to scatter the seed of the gospel by scattering the saints. And we read of that in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Notice with me there. And Saul approved of their killing him, referring to Stephen. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Then in verse 3, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So that's what happened after the stoning of Stephen, and this scattering takes place. Then in chapters 8 and 9, following this in chapter 8, there are two key events that happen in those chapters. First, in chapter 8, the message of the gospel, accompanied by the Spirit's activity, conquers the historic boundaries of the kingdom, the promised land, the kingdom of Israel. It conquers Judea, Samaria, and even the land of the Philistines. And we saw that when we looked at chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, the threat of Saul, the one who's breathing out murderous threats against the church, going around dragging them off into prison. And by the way, these kinds of things are happening today. I was reminded between the services of how this is happening right now in Iraq for people that are being under the threat of being dragged off to prison because of their faith. And so that was going on then, but that threat of Saul was eliminated when Christ interrupts his plans on the road to Damascus. Christ conquered that threat by actually converting Saul. Then, in chapter 10, as we saw over the last 2 weeks, we had the conversion of Cornelius. And with that conversion, the doors are flung wide open to the Gentiles to come into this restored kingdom directly through Jesus Christ. Now what? Well, in Acts 11, beginning in verse 19, at the end of the story of Cornelius' conversion, it picks up and it uses some of the same language that we had at chapter 8 so as to make the connection between the two events. And in 11:19 it reads, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed," see, it connects us right back to 8:1, "traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus." Now, Greeks, Hellenists, these are Gentiles in this context, clearly not Jews. So now the gospel is going directly to Greeks in a way that's different than what's happened before. And the implication by where it's placed in our storyline is that this is occurring as an effect or a result of what happened with Peter and Cornelius. The gospel's being opened wide to the Gentiles. Now let's just take a moment, because we've seen how geography has been important in the book of Acts. And so I want to take a moment and look at this. We've got a map. And so we've been looking. Now here's right here where you see this Caesarea. That's Caesarea, that red dot right there on the map. And this area here is Judea and the Israel as it was at the time. Well, our story today, the gospel is going from here. Now it's making its way up into Phoenicia, which is this area right here. Okay, and you see it in this yellow. It's the western coastal land of Syria. And it makes its way, men from Cyprus and all the way over here from Cyrene, the northern part of Africa, are traveling across the sea. They're making their way over here to Antioch and sharing the gospel. And Antioch, now first of all, you've got Syria. Antioch is, from 64 BC, is the capital of Syria. Syria is the ancient enemy of Israel. And not only were they an ancient enemy of Israel, not only were they the source and the origin of many of the false religions, Baal worship and the Asherah poles and all those things that Israel had to deal with throughout their history and idolatry, but every time an invading power, Assyria, Babylon, came into Israel, they came down through Syria, and so it represented a threat against them many times. This area, and in chapter 12, we're going to read about Herod going up to Caesarea and people from Tyre and Sidon, which is also Phoenicia. So that's just representative of Phoenicia. So this geographical area is the theme of both the chapters that we're in today. Just an example from the Old Testament, Isaiah 36. Assyria is coming down through Syria. Sennacherib goes to Hezekiah. And his question, he's mocking the people of Israel, he's mocking Hezekiah, and he asks, "Can the gods of any nation deliver you out of my hand? Deliver any of them? Can the gods of any nations deliver out of my hand?" Well, our text today really seems to be addressing that same question in a different context. Who can deliver out of the hand of Herod? Who can deliver from these powerful forces that are against the gospel? And that really is answered in our text today. Now let's talk briefly about Antioch. Antioch was the third largest city in the empire. So you have Rome, you have Alexandria, which is at the north of Africa, right at the mouth of the Nile. And third, you have Antioch. It was a huge city. And it was in control over the entire eastern portion of the Roman Empire, and Syria in particular, but really the whole eastern portion. In fact, there's a little bit of symbolism just in the geography. Christ conquers Antioch, and the church is functioning out of Antioch, and people are being sent down to Jerusalem. Herod in chapter 12 is going to go to Caesarea and try to control things going on, but Christ, who's now set up his seat in the controlling city, is going to dominate and completely overrule all that Herod's doing. So there's even symbolism going on in the places and the locations that are involved in this. Just as Joppa, as we saw in previous account, provided access in and out of Jerusalem as a port city, Antioch provides access now to the rest of the Roman Empire, the known world at that time. So the gospel is being set up by the providence of God and the work of Christ through the apostles. The gospel is being set up to go to the ends of the earth in the most effective way possible. Christ had conquered the capital of Israel, Jerusalem, and then he conquered the surrounding area. Now he's conquered the capital of the Eastern Roman Empire, and he's going to take the gospel to the surrounding area and to that region now from there as well as we move forward in the book of Acts. The three stories in our text today, from 11:19 through the end of chapter 12, are tied together in a variety of ways. One, it begins with the Word of God, the Gospel, the message about Christ, breaking new ground. It ends with Christ's enemies eaten with worms and the Word increasing and multiplying. It speaks of the hand of the Lord being with the persecuted saints in power. It speaks of a gift of help going to the poor saints in Jerusalem brought by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. It speaks of Herod laying violent hands on James and Peter, and of Herod's chains, however, falling off of Peter's hands. And finally, it speaks of Herod dying at the hand of the Lord as he's smitten by the Lord. In one story, Barnabas goes on a hunt, an intense search for Saul, and finds him. In the next story, Herod goes on a search for Peter with no success. And I just find that interesting that you have these two manhunts going on, these intense searches, one successful, one a failure. But it shows how these are tied together. So with these themes in mind, let's begin looking at scene one. And here we have the advance of the gospel into Antioch. Now there are three ways that the gospel makes its advance and into Antioch and conquers it. First is evangelism. And we saw that in verses 20 and 21, that these men from Cyprus and Cyrene go to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So, scattered believers proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the Word of God entered that area. What became a church began as the gospel being planted by regular, albeit persecuted, believers. Everyday believers going and sharing their faith with another. Do you want to see churches planted? Do you want to see churches planted over throughout Florida and around the world? How does it begin? It begins as you share your faith. It begins as the gospel being planted as a seed. And when the gospel seed is planted, it bears fruit and gathers and creates a community of faith, a community of believers. And notice in verse 21, a great number turned to the Lord. We have this brief summary statement there, and after each of these ways that the Word of God goes into Antioch, there's a brief summary statement. And I think the point of that, and we'll see those, is that each of these has a role in conquering the city of Antioch, the capital city of this region. Second way that the gospel conquers Antioch is through exhortation and encouragement, spirit-inspired exhortation and encouragement into the faith. We read that beginning in verse 22. News of this gathering of these believers now in Antioch, reached the church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas, what does his name mean? Son of encouragement or exhortation, to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all, or exhorted them all, to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Jerusalem gets word of this. They send the son of encouragement, that the apostles had named him this. I mean, he was so effective in exhorting and encouraging others that they had actually named him son of encouragement. That word encouragement, paraklesis, is the Greek word. It can mean to exhort, to urge, to appeal to somebody to follow the Lord. But it can also mean to encourage and to comfort. And you might say, well, which is it? It's all of the above. He was an encourager, he was an exhorter, he would urge them to obedience in Christ. And we see that there in even the description of what he did. How did he do it? Well, verse 23, it tells us, he saw what the grace of God had done and he rejoiced, he was glad. He rejoiced, he's rejoicing in the very process. He's a joyous man. I've got to say that I think that, generally speaking, when people are downcast and always complaining about things, they generally don't make very good encouragers. I mean, I don't know. And even if they're exhorting and appealing to others to obey the Lord, when we do it with a saddened heart as opposed to a joyous heart, we're not very effective. But if we have joy in the Lord, The Lord will use that in our encouraging others. If we have joy in the Lord, the Lord will use that in our urging others to obey Christ. Nobody wants to follow somebody who's downcast all the time. We should be a joyous people. Amen? So they send Barnabas. And it says that in the NIV, it reads, he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. That's good. The ESV says it another way. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. I think they both describe it well, just slightly different angles. It's this exhortation. It's this encouragement that's going on. How do we encourage one another? What does that look like for us to encourage one another? Or we only leave this to the professionals like Barnabas? I mean, he was so good at it, he's called the son of encouragement, right? Do we have to be that good to begin to participate in this? I think not. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in habit of doing, but encouraging, exhorting one another. Encouraging, exhorting one another. It's the same word. It's the verbal form of that encouragement, that exhortation. And all the more as you see the day approaching. So the goal is to spur one another on toward love and good deeds, to have a good effect on those we're exhorting and encouraging. But note that we have a responsibility one toward another in this. Isn't that glorious? We're called to do this. All of us are called to do this one with another. And we're to consider how we can do it. We're to take time to think about how we can do it. We're to think, you know, we're going to go to church this morning. We're going to go to community group. Lord, is there someone you'd have me encourage? Is there anything that I've been encountering in my relationship with you this week that could help me encourage another? To be prayerfully thinking about those we're going to connect with and encouraging them in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 speaks of ways that we can encourage through spiritual gifts. And it says this, follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit. See, I think if we're following the way of love, we're going to desire to benefit others. And so we are going to eagerly desire, especially prophecy, it says. Why especially prophecy? For the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Verse 4, the one who prophesies edifies the church. Well, especially prophecy, because all of us have some role in encouraging others and exhorting others. And so there's a gift that we should desire that will really help us do that effectively. We're all given gifts of the Spirit. And all of those gifts in some way add to this. But here's one that is in particular good in that direction. Encouragement. Now, when it says he who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. That's not three different things that it does. That's three ways of describing the same thing. That's kind of like three angles of looking at this thing that prophecy does. When by the Spirit's prompting, we speak these words of encouragement to another. This encouragement. The root word, the Greek word, its root is the word that would mean to call out. This exhortation, this encouragement, it involves speaking one to another. God is speaking through one person to another to bring them strength, to encourage them or help them, to comfort them or console them. A lot of times we think of prophecy and we read that there in 1 Corinthians 14 and we immediately go to, for instance, like the Old Testament prophets. And in our mind, when we think of the Old Testament prophets, we think of these like Isaiah and Ezekiel, because those are the ones we have prominent before us. And, of course, what did they do? Well, one thing we know they did is they wrote Scripture. And they often rebuked kings and did a variety of things like that, right? And so that's where we kind of are drawn and think, oh, you know, that gift of prophecy is way beyond me. Or we think, well, yeah, they predicted the future. But there's a couple of things we should know about prophecy, even in the Old Testament. First of all, I think it's generous to say that really less than 10% of those who were prophets in the Old Testament ever wrote Scripture. And probably far less than that. But I'll just leave it at less than 10%. There were so many that didn't involve themselves in that whatsoever. So we think of the ones that did write Scripture, but that wasn't the primary role of a prophet. Rather, they spoke to the people of Israel, calling them to the ways of God, reminding them of what God's law said, and encouraging them to follow Him and obey Him, appealing to them to follow His ways, to turn from sin. They did occasionally predict the future. We'll see an example in our text today of a time when a prophet predicts the future, but that was not prominent in what they did. That was really rare in what they did by comparison to the other things that were involved with prophecy. In Numbers chapter 11, Moses gathers the 70 elders of Israel. And in the context, the idea is that he needs help with the people of Israel. I can't do this by myself, Lord. And so the Lord says, gather together the 70 elders of Israel, and I'll put my spirit on them so that they can help you edify the community and strengthen the community and give them wisdom. And so what does he do? He brings them out to the foot of the mountain, and the Lord puts his spirit on the 70 elders so that they too begin prophesying. That's interesting. He needs help in caring for the people. And what do? They get the spirit that enables them to prophesy, to speak words that are going to exhort and encourage the people. And two of these guys stay back in town. And so two of them get the spirit on them. And a couple people come out to Moses and say, hey, these guys are back in town prophesying. You want us to stop them? And Moses says something that really becomes prophetic in and of itself. He says, would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them. Moses was such a guy, it's almost as if the Lord took this and said, yeah, I'll do that. Because later we find in the book of Joel a promise that the Spirit of God would be put on all God's people. See, the point here for Moses is that, would to God, we were all encouraging one another. We were all speaking to one another. God was using each of us to minister one to another. In the book of Joel, it's promised that would one day happen. And in the book of Acts, chapter 2, Peter tells us that that's beginning to come to pass on the day of Pentecost. Barnabas is doing it here in chapter 11, but all of us, as we've seen in these other verses, are called to encourage one another. That day is now. And we're to encourage one another. We're to be prayerfully considering, as Colossians 3 puts it, Paul writes the Colossians and says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Speaking to one another, exhorting one another, admonishing one another with all hymns and songs, and he goes on. But where does it start? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. See, if we're going to be effective in this, the Lord is going to draw on the gospel truths that have been cemented in our hearts. If we're going to be effective in being a church where we're going to encourage one another, the Lord is going to use where we've planted the seed of the gospel in our lives. He's not likely to use your favorite TV series that you are dedicated to. You know, He's likely to use the gospel truths that are planted in your heart. And so we have to take time to do that. Amen? Barnabas embodies this gift uniquely as a leader in the church. In verse 24, we find that a considerable crowd is brought to the Lord. That's how it kind of could literally translate, a considerable crowd. That's a summary statement. So we see that not only is evangelism having an effect in conquering Antioch, but now encouragement, words of encouragement are having an effect in conquering Antioch. But there's a third way that the word is going to conquer, that Christ is going to conquer this region, and that's through the teaching of the Scriptures. Read with me in verse 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, Barnabas realizes that if we're going to see this church really strengthened and a foundation laid, we need stronger teaching of God's word. Now, Barnabas himself could teach it. As we see, he is a teacher. But Barnabas recognizes there's somebody else who has a clearer grasp of the scripture text and a greater ability to lay this foundation. And he goes on a manhunt for Saul over in Tarsus. He finds him and he brings him back. And they begin teaching. And we soon will see in the book of Acts that Saul quickly is the leader of the two because of his gifting to teach the word. And so here we find that there's an effect when they come back and they're teaching again considerable crowds of people, that the church is strengthened. So there's a third way that the gospel, the word of the Lord, infiltrates and conquers this region. It's through the teaching of the scriptures. A lot of times people just want to have more encouragement and they just want to have messages that encourage. Well, encouragement is good, especially and really only when it's rooted in scriptural truth. But we've got to move beyond strictly encouragement into being taught clearly the words of God, having a foundation laid in us. You know, as we were in Madagascar, one of the things that stirred me so much, knowing that some of the Christian cults have gone into that area and begun trying to take over where the church has been before, people have little foundation in understanding the deity of Christ and what the scriptures say about these things. So in every opportunity I had to be able to look at the text and show how Christ is Yahweh, Christ is God, and show them the nature of Christ, we take time to do that. Why? Because we want them to have a solid biblical foundation that will combat the lies of the enemy. Well, they went in. You know, we could look through Paul's writings and find many possible examples of the kinds of teachings that he would have brought to Antioch. The book of Acts gives us hints at some of these later. Romans contains numerous examples, for instance, of Paul using Old Testament texts to show that the inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom was foretold. Or Ephesians 2 speaks to a number of issues that would have been important to these Gentile believers. Colossians addresses the kinds of issues that they would have to face. Issues like, do we have to worship on the seventh day, on the Sabbath day itself? Which, by the way, his answer would have been, no, you don't. Colossians would speak to that. Do we have to keep Jewish holidays and festivals? And his answer would be, no, you don't. Now, it might be helpful to understand them and what they meant because they were a shadow looking forward to the reality, but you don't have to follow them and keep them. Do we have to eat certain things or not eat certain other things? No. Paul gives emphatic answers to these. Do we have to be circumcised? Clearly that would have applied only to the men who were probably more worried about it than we know. And Paul's answer would have been no. The word of God conquered Antioch. It was a seat of power for Syria and really the Eastern Roman Empire. How did it do it? It did it through evangelism. It did it through this exhortation and encouragement that Barnabas brought. And it did it through the teaching of the Scriptures. The teaching of the Scriptures and their meaning. Making plain their meaning. And Paul was excellent at that. How's the Word of God going to conquer Tampa Bay? The west coast of Florida? How's the Word of God going to conquer Madagascar or Cuba or Bolivia? Well, it's going to be all of these. It's going to be everyday believers sharing their faith. It's going to be the believers encouraging and exhorting one another in gospel truths and in the faith. And it's going to be teaching of the Scriptures. All of these are important elements in the Word of God conquering and going forth. And that's what Christ is about. In our world, it starts in your community group. See, you don't have to wait until you're in Madagascar. It starts going and thinking to yourself, okay, I'm on my way to community group. How do I care for these people? How do we spur one another on toward love and good deeds? Who in that group do I need to speak to encourage, to draw out, to engage with the gospel? Spirit, guide me, even as I interact with people, to listen more clearly, to comfort them more effectively. It means being purposeful. It means being intentional. It means being in prayer and in the Word of God. It means instead of just Facebooking and texting the most trivial things we can come up with and tweeting out trivial stuff, we begin to think about how can I utilize these things to engage people with truth, to encourage other believers. Okay, is there somebody that I in my group that I'm just thinking about, they needed encouragement. Let me pray for them right now and let me just text them something to encourage them. I don't know that I'll ever be called the son of encouragement. In fact, some might have called me the son of discouragement. I'm not sure. But I would like to at least emulate Barnabas in this. And I'd like us all to, amen, to be a church that at least as a whole group, people would look and say, you know, those are an encouraging people. And those people, they exhort one another. They take up responsibility for one another spiritually. Amen. That's a good thing. Notice the effect of the gospel. One effect that it has in Antioch in verse 26 is there that the believers are called Christians first. It's there that the believers are called Christians first. Right there in Antioch. Now, there's a lot we don't know about that statement. We don't know who called them Christians first. We don't know whether that was the unbelieving world, whether that was the believers. That was, you know, we don't know. We don't know if it was God that called them Christians first. We don't know. We're not told. We don't know whether it was given as a compliment or an insult or just a description. We don't know that. But I think there are a couple of things. There's one thing I think we can know, and that's this. I think that since the word Christian has as its root Christ, and that's the word for Messiah, the Greek word for Messiah, that it in some way points to the fact that they had an emphasis in their teaching, in their message, that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament promises for the Messiah, that Jesus was the promised Messiah. At a minimum, I think we can know that from that term. And then let me suggest a possible inference that the storyline, given its place in the storyline and what's involved with it, that I think is at least strongly possible. I'll put it that way. And because here, Antioch, the first place where we see a church planted predominantly with Gentiles, that there could be this key point that Jesus is not only a Jewish Messiah, a Jewish king, but Jesus is the Messiah King of the world. He's the Messiah King for Gentiles as well as Jews. And that was part of their message, hence they are called Christians. Now, I don't know that that's the case, but it seems likely, at least in the narrative storyline. And then we arrive at this little tidbit here at the end of chapter 11, where relief and help is provided for the saints in Jerusalem at the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Read with me in verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So, there are three things here I want to point out. One, love. The result or the effect of this prophecy by Agabus, and this is a prophecy that actually does predict something. It's one of those cases where we see that happening. And the result or the effect of this prophetic ministry by Agabus is love. It results in care being given to the saints in Jerusalem through sacrificial giving. And we read a lot about that later in the New Testament and other occasions as well. Now, it's late 43 AD, maybe early 44 AD. This predicts what would turn out to be a four-year famine that lasted from 44 AD to 48 AD. Most prophecy, though it does not predict, this one does, but I want you to notice what also is true. See, not only must a prophecy, if it predicts the future, not only must that come to be true for it to be legitimate, but it must also produce the fruit of love. It must also have the right intended effect and bear spiritual fruit. And you see that fruit here. The second thing I want to point out from this little story is that this prophetic ministry, this work of the Spirit there in this scenario is wisdom. I can't help but be reminded of another famine and when the Spirit gave interpretation of dreams to Joseph in a way that turned out to save the people of God from death and from famine then as well. And so here we have the very same thing occurring in a smaller scale for the saints in Jerusalem and so that care is being provided for them by spiritual wisdom and that affects the church then sending help down to them. And then finally, fulfillment. This little story begins what becomes a passion in Paul's ministry throughout the New Testament. Paul sees providing for believers in Jerusalem as a responsibility of the Gentiles. It's through the Jews that they receive the scriptures that now explain to them who Jesus is. Therefore, you have a debt, as it were, to care for them. But that debt isn't just to them in general, but notice that it's fulfilled by sending help to the saints in Jerusalem. And that's a key point here is that for Paul, this is about fulfillment. He sees that providing for the believers in Jerusalem is fulfillment of Old Testament promises. And we'll see that throughout his writings that he keeps pointing back to this and referencing. There are numerous places, for instance, the Psalms, Isaiah, that speak of tribute being brought from the Gentiles to Jerusalem, offerings being brought to Jerusalem. And Paul sees those prophecies being fulfilled as the saints, the Gentile saints, help the Jewish saints in Jerusalem. He doesn't see it being fulfilled in just some generic sending of help to unbelieving Israel, but specifically to the saints in that context. That leads us to chapter 12, which is an attack on the gospel in Judea. We move from the benevolent hands of Barnabas and Saul on their way to Jerusalem to the violent hands of King Herod Agrippa I in Jerusalem. Read with me in chapter 12, verse number 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. It literally reads that he laid violent hands on them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Now, Herod Agrippa is king over Judea, Samaria, and Syria. So the whole area that we've been talking about today that we saw on the map earlier, he's ruler over all of that. But he's about to find out that there's somebody else that's ruler over all of that too and happens to be in a stronger position than he is. He has James, that's John's brother, one of the apostles, killed with a sword. That works out well for him. Everybody seems to really applaud him for that. The Jews are all for him. And for him, that's really what everything was about, was politics, power. And so he has Peter arrested. It wasn't personal. He probably didn't have anything against Peter. It's business. I need this to make myself look better to the people. So Peter's in prison. He's going to die, just like James did. And it just happens to be Passover, so it was quite appropriate for him to wait until Passover was finished before they commenced with the trial. And Passover reminds us of another wicked king, Pharaoh, and another deliverance that we read of in the book of Exodus. In verse 5, we find that Peter is kept in prison, but the church is earnestly praying to God for him. You see, the church is powerless to combat Herod's plans with political or financial power. But prayer is fervently happening by the church to God. You see, we're never powerless when we can pray. Amen? When do you feel the most powerless? When do you think that you're the most powerless? What is the situation in which you find yourself the most powerless? Pray. Pray. Go to God in prayer and gather other believers with you to pray about that. Verse 6. In the English Standard Version, it reads this way. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night. And that I think that's a nice emphasis. On that very night. That's the point. It's at that point where he's about to die. He's about to die. On that very night, Peter is sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. And then we read in verse 7, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. And then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and the second guards, and then they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter said to himself, or came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. I mean, that really says it all right there, doesn't it? The Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people had intended for and hoped would happen to him. When it says that the chains fell off his wrist, there again, it's literally that word hands. And it's just interesting to me how many times hands show up in our text. The hand of the Lord was with them, so many people turned to the Lord. Help is sent to Jerusalem by the hands, at the very end of chapter 11, it's literally by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. The NIV leaves that out, but it's there. It's by Herod's violent hands laid on the church that persecution starts. And now Herod's chains fall off of Peter's hands. I think we're supposed to get a point here that there's somebody has power. Remember Sennacherib's question for Hezekiah and the people of Israel, is anyone able to deliver from my hand? Yes, as a matter of fact. They did. He did then and he will now. And then we get to this almost comical scene when Peter goes back to where they're praying. Verse 12. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door!" I can imagine Peter at this point is thinking, now where's that angel when I need him? I was like, it was a lot easier getting out of prison than it is getting into the prayer meeting. The iron gate was nothing but this door. That's a little harder. And they tell her, you're out of your mind. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, well, it must be his angel. Now, not because they thought Peter was dead and that was him, but rather they thought Peter was dead probably. And the Jews believed that every person had a guardian angel, and that many of them believed that angel would actually look a lot like that person. And so if he's dead, well then, and you're seeing somebody there, then that's probably him, but we knew he was in prison, and if the angel left him, he's probably dead, would have been their thinking it most likely in that scenario. But I want you to notice this. Their prayer was answered. But it certainly was not answered because they had brilliant faith. You know, at least not in the modern concept of faith. Modern idea of faith is that, you know, if I just say everything right, if I just believe hard enough, if I'm just confident enough, then God's going to hear my prayer and answer. But frankly, that has nothing to do with biblical faith. If I can disappoint you, if you think that, I hope not. But that does have nothing to do with biblical faith. You see, here they are, and I would argue they do have faith, but not the kind of faith we often think of. They actually, they have no idea whether Peter is going to die or live, but they're more easily persuaded that he's going to die than live. That's evident. They can't believe that he's been delivered supernaturally because that wouldn't have been on the radar for them. And yet that's what God does in answer to their prayer. He delivers Peter. You see, faith isn't really about confidence. It isn't really about saying the right things. It isn't really about praying all with the right words. Faith is about, in the midst of our fears, in the midst of our fear of what Herod is going to do, fear of what the Iraqis are going to do, fear of what, you name it. And I say the Iraqis, the extremist Muslims that are in Iraq that are torturing the Christians. Now, whoever it is. Taking those fears and going to God with them, that's faith. Bringing them to God in prayer, that's faith. It's the saints in this scene going to the Lord, crying out in prayer, had no idea what God would do in response, but they knew who they should be calling to. Do something, God. They had no idea what it would be. But he did. See, prayer was answered because of the power of the one they were praying to. It's the object of our faith that matters, not the strength of our faith. Weak faith in the right object is just fine. Powerful faith in the wrong object is no good. Amen? Now, one might then ask the question, did Peter have more faith than James? I mean, look, Peter's delivered, James was not. I mean, where was God for James? Well, my first answer would be, he was standing up to receive him in heaven, just like he was for Stephen. I think F.F. Bruce says it quite well. I couldn't improve upon it, so here you have it. That James should die while Peter should escape is a mystery of divine providence, which has been repeated countless times in the history of the people of God. By faith, says the writer to the Hebrews, some escaped the edge of the sword. By faith, others were killed with the sword. You see, the same faith for James ended in death, and for Peter ended in escape. And yet, truly, for James, it didn't end in death. It ended in the crown of life. Amen? Now, does God still work like this? I mean, this thing with Peter and angels and opening prison doors and leading them out? Yes. Now, was this extraordinary? Yeah, it was extraordinary then. And when God works like this now, it's extraordinary. It's not the everyday kind of thing that we see. Notice we've had Stephen die and we've had James die and Peter gets to escape. I mean, clearly it wasn't even the majority of the scenarios there. And later, of course, Peter does die. A story is told of an Indian convert from Sikhism to Christianity, Sundar Singh, who became an evangelist in the early 1900s. In one Tibetan community, by the order of the leader of that community, Singh was thrown into a dry well, and the cover was put on it and locked. And he was put in there to die as he lay there on top of bones and everything else from the previous people that had been thrown in the well to die. His arm had been injured seriously in the fall. And yet, the third night, as he's been praying out to God and crying out to God for 3 days, the third night he hears the thing get unlocked and the lid is pulled away. Next thing he knows, a rope is lowered down, has a loop in the bottom, which is very helpful since with his arm being in the shape it's in, he wouldn't be able to hold on. But with this loop, he's able to be pulled up out of this well. After he's out and sitting on the ground, he hears the lid put on and locked, and he turns to thank the person who had pulled him out, and he sees no one. When he gets up and goes and realizes that his arm is completely well. The next day, he goes back to the very place where they had arrested him, and he's preaching the gospel in the middle of that town again. Well, they bring him in before the chief of the city, who begins to question him on how he got out, and he tells him the whole story. And the chief says, well, somebody must have stolen the key and let you out. And they make a search for the key to figure out who has it. Lo and behold, it's still in the chief's belt. Yes, things like this happen today. They don't always happen that way, but the Lord sovereignly does work in these ways, and it's amazing. Barnabas had searched intently for Saul and found him and enabled Saul then to teach the word in Antioch. Herod searches intently for Peter after this event here and is unable to find him, which enables him to continue to teach the word. And then we get to this brief little account at the end about the conquering hand of Christ. It begins in middle of verse 19. Herod goes from Judea to Caesarea, and he stays there. And that's at the very southern tip of Phoenicia. He's been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They're now joined together and sought an audience with him, you see, because he's responsible. They depended on him for their food supply. So basically, they're hungry, and they're wanting to get more food. Not unlike the situation going on in Israel today between the Israelis and the Palestinians. There's just a lot that goes on in that. But here they are. They're wanting more food. And so, what happens is they come, and Herod walks out, and it says in Acts, royal robes. Josephus records this same event, and he describes this robe as being woven with silver into it all the way through. And so that when he walks out in the morning sun, the sun hits the robe, and the glistening off of it was so great. And here's what Josephus records. It says, immediately his flatterers invoked him as a god. Be gracious to us, they cried. Hitherto we have reverenced you as a human being, but henceforth we confess you to be of more than mortal nature. He did not rebuke them, nor did he repudiate their impious flattery, Josephus goes on to say. And of course he's stricken and he's smitten immediately with this apparent intestinal disease, if you will. and he dies, and he's eaten with worms. Not a good end. The angel of the Lord, it says, struck him down. Now, earlier I said that just as the hand of the Lord had worked to bring salvation into these areas and Herod's violent hand had worked to do harm, here the hand of the Lord struck Herod down. Technically, I have to admit, the word hand is not mentioned here. It's been mentioned in all those other places. It's not mentioned here. However, throughout the Exodus account, the book of Exodus, the story of another deliverance that Passover was all about, the Lord regularly speaks of how his hand will smite, and that is the same word used here, that the angel of the Lord struck Herod or smote him. The hand of the Lord would smite Pharaoh, smite the Egyptians, smite his army. And in the end, in the book of Exodus, it is the angel of the Lord that does the smiting. So I think an informed biblical reader is to read when the angel of the Lord does this, that the hand of the Lord is the one behind the doing in of Herod in this situation. Herod sets out to kill the messengers of the gospel. But the gospel, the word of God, the message about Christ increases and multiplies. You see, you can try to stop the messengers, but the message goes forward. By conquering Antioch, Christ has effectively conquered Syria and the Eastern Roman Empire. At least he set the stage. The rest of it's like the domino effect from this point forward. He's taken over the seat of power with the gospel. And it is from there that the Gentile mission begins, most appropriately. From an earthly perspective, James and Herod reach the same end. Both are dead. From an eternal perspective, they could not be more different. Christ wins, therefore James wins. Christ wins, therefore Herod loses. And then in verse 25, we see that Barnabas and Saul complete their mission in Jerusalem. They return from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. They're heading back to Antioch. Now, we learn in another place that this is Barnabas' cousins. Also, of course, his mom had the house where the prayer meeting was being held. Interesting little details that just get to be thrown in along the way in our New Testament. But all of these accounts are tied together right back to Antioch. Their mission succeeds. Herod's mission fails. See, just as salvation belongs to Christ, so does the mission. And we get to be co-laborers with him. And as we saw in this text, the role that we play as co-laborers is very important. The role that we play here in the mission of Christ as co-laborers is very important. In our first scene, we saw the gospel going into a region which was the very home of Baal worship and Asherah poles and other idolatrous religions that plagued Israel in its history. But Christ conquered that region through the gospel. In our second and third scenes, Herod is a false king of Israel and is worshipped as a god and attempts to conquer Christ and the apostles, but he's eaten by worms. He's powerless. He even kills his own guards, which reminds me of so many of those Old Testament stories where the armies turn on themselves. Well, Herod's killing his own guys in this story. And finally, under the power of Christ, notice that love accomplishes its mission while the gospel is growing and evil is being conquered by Christ in the gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we see the vital role that we all play in the advance of the gospel in this world, into our region, into our place. Lord, may we see the importance of being encouragers and exhorters and participating in the mission, sharing the gospel with others. The importance of being taught in the scriptures so that we'd be effectively equipped to do that. And Lord, may the gospel, by the power of the Spirit, conquer this region and every place where you've given us an opportunity to influence the world with the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.